How did they cope? How did they cope? Here were men and women, and often children as well, who lived in days of trouble, faced tribulations that would make the bravest to tremble. In the words of Hebrews 11:36, they had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. You read stories about people like that and you say, what was their secret? How did they live in those days of trouble and do the work of that day of trouble and emerge triumphant? One such was the Scottish Covenanter pastor and martyr James Renwick. He was hanged in 1688 by the British government for resisting James II's claim to be king and head of the church. Here's how he answered these questions. He wrote in a letter to a friend, quote, "I wish I were more in the exercise of the fear of the Lord. Oh, to be framed for the work of the day, for there is none fit for it but such as have honest hearts, trusting spirits, and the faces of lions." I hope that all of us here want, like Renwick, to be framed for the work of our day, and indeed to have honest hearts, trusting spirits, and even the faces of lions. And the secret, according to that martyr, James Renwick, is to be in the exercise of the fear of the Lord. And that is essentially the message of this last chapter of the book of Habakkuk. And we saw it a little bit this morning as well. If you and I are to have the faces of lions, if we're to be bold to live by faith in the evil age in which we live, if we are to confront and overcome all the fears and threats it presents to our timid hearts, then we must gain a glimpse of God in all His majesty and glory and sovereignty, and we must learn to tremble before Him. That's what we've been learning. In other words, we must replace our fear of man or circumstances or the terrors of the day of trouble with another fear, the fear of God. And this evening, Habakkuk is going to show us how to do it. He gives us three exhortations in this last part of his book. The first is rest in the day of trouble. That's verse 16. The second exhortation is refocus in the day of trouble. That's verses 3 to 15. And the last one is rejoice in the day of trouble. That's verses 17 to 19. Three exhortations: rest in the day of trouble, refocus in the day of trouble, and rejoice in the day of trouble. The first exhortation to us this evening is to rest. Rest in the day of trouble. This is a difficult chapter. You probably got that sense as we read it together. It's been variously interpreted by different commentators. But if we're going to unlock its comfort, we need to begin with what I think is maybe its key verse, and that is verse 16. I want to read it for you, though, in the New King James Version, which I think offers the best English translation. The New King James reads, "When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble." That I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Habakkuk, as we've seen in this study, is facing a day of trouble. The king of the Chaldeans is coming. He's going to come up to the people. He's going to invade them with his troops. God's going to punish Judah for her sins. And all of the horror of this invasion was described for us back in chapter 1. But notice now what attitude of heart is to characterize the prophet when this day of judgment comes. It is rest. Rest. That I might rest in the day of trouble when he invades them with his troops. And I want to suggest this evening that this has to be your goal. As a Christian who, like Habakkuk or James Renick, lives in an evil age, as a witness of God's judgments, God has called me to live in an evil age. How am I to live in it? What is my ambition to be in a hostile world? It is that I might rest in the day of trouble. Now, your English translation may have the word, may not have that word. I realize that, the word rest. Most translations, and I don't know why, we'd have to ask an Old Testament scholar why this is, but a lot of English translations translate this word rest as wait. So the Pew Bible, the ESV, reads this phrase, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. But the Hebrew word that Habakkuk uses here doesn't mean wait. It means rest. It's a different word. It's a beautiful word, to quietly rest and compose ourselves. The word is nuah, where the name Noah comes from, that he might give us rest. I'll give you some examples. The word is used of the heavenly rest enjoyed by God's people in heaven. Daniel 12, verse 13, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. The same word is used to describe a parent's quiet trust in a dependable son. Proverbs 29, 17, correct your son and he will give you rest. Same word. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. It refers to the peace of knowing that your enemies will never harm you again. Joshua 21, 44, the Lord gave them rest from their enemies all around, according to all he had sworn to their fathers. And I think the clincher for me is this is also the word used in the fourth commandment about the Sabbath rest. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And you see, it's this kind of rest that Habakkuk wants us to experience in the midst of our days of trouble. So I would submit to you that this verse is not so much talking about what the prophet's going to do while he's waiting for the day of trouble to happen. Just hang around passively and submissively and just wait for it to come to pass. Rather, it is describing for us the inner rest that will be his even while he is enduring and experiencing all the horror of his day of trouble. Surely that is something we should all want to aspire to be able to do, to have rest in the midst of all the turmoil of life. And friends, the great point of this final chapter of Habakkuk is that this kind of rest can be yours in your days of trouble. Some of you this evening are facing days of trouble. Some of your families perhaps are enduring great trials, illness, or disappointment, an unexpected burden or concern. And you've brought it with you here this evening. It's laying heavy on your heart. Maybe you're feeling distant from God this evening, spiritually dry perhaps, or you're puzzled by his providences in your life. And again, we come back to that question that we began with. How can those facing unspeakable tribulation and trial like Habakkuk possibly achieve this kind of inner peace of heart in the midst of it all? to live through the judgments of God upon the nation you love is a terrifying prospect. God has just told this prophet the Chaldeans are coming. They're going to destroy Judah, rape and pillage and carrying them away captive for their sins. And yet, Habakkuk is going to somehow find rest in the midst of these days of trouble. And again, we ask the question, how? How did Habakkuk find rest? And the answer is that he trembled. He trembled. If you look again at verse 16, and again I'm using that New King James rendering, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. Apparently, this man has witnessed something so awesome that it made him tremble, that it made his lips to quiver and his bones to quake. And this thing that he saw so filled him with awe that paradoxically, it simultaneously brought him rest in the day of trouble. I trembled in myself so that I might rest in the day of trouble. You see, there's this mysterious connection between what Habakkuk saw that made him tremble and this inner peace and tranquility and rest that he enjoyed. His inner rest isn't in spite of or in contrast to this fear and trembling. Rather, his rest is caused by this fear and trembling. It sounds like it should really be the opposite. But friends, I can assure you that if you and I are ever to find rest in our day of trouble, we need this kind of trembling he's talking about. And he's going to explain it to us next in the second point. We've thought about rest in the day of trouble. The second thing is refocus in the day of trouble. And this is verses 3 to 15. At the beginning of this book several weeks ago, we encountered a burdened prophet whose focus was almost exclusively on the evil age in which he lived. Back in chapter 1, you remember, he listed all the sins of his culture and he complained about them to God. He was like so many Christians in America today, always discouraged about the liberal agenda, always depressed about the latest loss in the culture wars, always complaining about the current administration's social policies or foreign policies or whatever. In short, his focus on the day of trouble had obscured his focus on God. But God has now taken this man on a spiritual journey, and he brings him at last to lift his eyes off of his circumstances and fix them instead on God. In other words, he's taught this man to refocus. And this was the experience of many of the prophets of old. It was the experience of Isaiah the prophet. Do you remember in Isaiah 6 verse 1, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." What was the context of the vision? It was a day of trouble. Uzziah, the godly king of Judah, had been the great hope of God's people, doing right in the eyes of the Lord. But you remember how he defied God, and he burned incense in the temple, and he was struck down and died in isolation as a leper. Here is a day of trouble. But what did Isaiah see? I saw the Lord. He went into the temple and he saw the living God in all of his splendor and the cherubim crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And it shook Isaiah to his very core and energized him to go out with God's message to the people. "Here am I," he said, "send me." This was also the experience of Ezekiel the prophet. You remember Ezekiel 1, verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. He's seeing this great vision. What was the context? It was a day of trouble. The exiles of Judah had been Chaldean captives in Mesopotamia for 13 years, 4 months and 5 days. That's a long time. And they were defeated and humiliated and decimated as a people. It looked as if God had forsaken them and the future was bleak. But what did Ezekiel see? What did he see? He saw a glorious vision of God, which stripped him of every shred of doubt that God was sovereignly superintending all of this for the good of his people and the performance of his gospel plan. And you see, this is also what this prophet Habakkuk experiences in verses 3 to 15. This is what he witnessed that made him tremble and quiver and shake. This is what so filled him with awe and wonder that he could find rest even in this day of trouble. Now, whether verses 3 to 15 describe an actual vision that Habakkuk witnessed, or whether it's a dramatic retelling of God's display of power in Israel's history, there could be no doubt that it left an indelible mark on this man. As we saw in verse 16, I heard and my body trembled, my lips quivered at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. And again, this is not some craven fear, a servile terror of the Chaldean invasion. No, this is a filial fear. It's a reverential awe of the sovereign God over all his days of trouble. So this vision that we have in this passage in verses 3:15 is telling us all this evening, we need to refocus. We need to refocus. It says, get your primary focus off your circumstances and back on to God. And it does so, interestingly, by giving us several little sound bites from Israel's redemptive history, when God had intervened before to save his people. Now, we can't look at every detail this evening, but the vision does provide us with a number of key things that we too need to focus on. And I want to look at them each in turn. Number one, refocus on God's glory. That's the first thing to refocus on. Refocus on God's glory. Look again at verses 3 and 4. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Here is the God of glory, and he has burst onto the scene of human history in order to save a people for himself. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. This is actually an echo of the Song of Moses, which you will find in Deuteronomy 33. And in that chapter, verse 2, we read, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Habakkuk here is recalling that glorious theophany that Israel had witnessed at Mount Sinai when God entered into a covenant of grace with them. And friends, you too need to tremble before this God of glory to find rest in the day of trouble, when you're focusing on the wars and failures and suicidal policies of human governments. Take time to refocus on God's glory. When was the last time you did this? Meditated on God and all of His attributes. We always should begin our prayers this way, with adoration, instead of rushing swiftly to our little shopping lists. The second thing to refocus on is God's victory over your enemies. Refocus on God's victory over your enemies. Chapter 3 paints for us a series of historic cameos, in no particular chronological order, of God as divine warrior. He's bringing His judgments here on Israel's enemy. So, for example, it mentions the victory over the gods of Egypt with the plagues in verse 5. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. It speaks to us of the victory over the Canaanite oppressors in the days of the judges. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. It mentions the Red Sea victory over Pharaoh and the crossing of the Jordan. Verses 8 and 9, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, and you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows? What do all of these great testimonies from the past, what do they all have in common? All of them are examples of God bringing salvation to His people in time, space, history. He's not, you know, reciting the mythology of the ancient Israelites. This stuff happened. Habakkuk is recalling actual days of trouble when God led His angelic cavalry to rescue His people, riding on what He calls the chariots of salvation. And by way of application, in verse 2, we saw that God had earned a reputation. Remember, we talked about that this morning. God has a reputation for exactly this kind of thing, doesn't He? Habakkuk had prayed that God would revive His work in His own day. He's asking that God would bring a repetition of these former mercies as there had been in the past in redemptive history. And friends, we need to do the same. We need to do the same. We all need a better grasp of history. I'm not being paid to say that as a history professor. We need it. We need to know the story, because it's on the basis of what God did in the past that we can anticipate what He may yet do in our present, our day of trouble. When you're tempted to despair at the state of the church and the nation, the evil of the culture, refocus yourself on God's victories. Read the accounts of the Reformation and revivals in church history and tremble at God's power so that you might find rest in your day of trouble. Number 3, refocus on God's power over creation. Refocus on God's power over creation. Verse 6, He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. And verse 10, the mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. Habakkuk tells us in this verse 6 that His were the everlasting ways. God is everlasting, but His creation isn't. You know, there's kind of an irony here. The everlasting hills scattered away. Oh, they're not so everlasting after all, right? Because we know who is the Creator. The one who can call this universe into being with a word can scatter it away. It's finite. It's shakable. And when God speaks, this creation snaps to attention. That's the message. Now, there are echoes here again of the Red Sea crossing. I'm sure you can hear that from Exodus 14. There's echoes here of the sun standing still so Israel could defeat the Amalekites from Exodus 17. You have even here the splitting of the rocks to provide water for God's thirsty people, also Exodus 17. You have the shaking of Mount Sinai when he came down in glory from Exodus 19. You see, God is the creator. The heavenly bodies and elements obey his every command. And so it is that sun and moon and fire and water are his servants. He employs them to rescue his people from their days of trouble. That kind of power should make you tremble. This isn't just poetry. This is fact. God shakes the world. It's fascinating to me to hear the commentators trembling over all the natural disasters. And of course, they have their explanations for it. And yes, God uses means. But God is the one who shakes this planet. God is the one. He is the creator. And friends, if the contemplation of the heavens, you sit out in a starry night, that makes you tremble with awe, the power, the beauty of it all. If it made David to muse, what is man that you are mindful of him? What then of the almighty being that called it all onto existence by a word? Does it not make you wonder that the God who holds all of creation in his hand holds you in his hands? He's actually carved your name into the palm of his hand. The same God. Should that not make you tremble so that you can find rest in the day of trouble? Fourthly, refocus on God's gospel. God's gospel, verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury and threshed nations in anger. You went out for what? For the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced his own arrows, the heads of his warriors. You came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. This really ties all the elements of this vision together. God, what's he doing in all of this dramatic a narrative? He's bringing salvation to his people. And how has he done so? Please notice this. He has done so, it says, with what? With the salvation of his anointed. A literal Hebrew translation would be, by the salvation worked by his Messiah. You see that? The anointed one. Friends, in Habakkuk's day, he could say, God came to us from Teman. But you and I can say, in our day, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He has come into this world, and in the gospel, God went forth for the salvation of his people by the salvation worked by his Messiah. And at a different mountain, Mount Calvary, the evangelists record a second Sinai. There we read of earthquake and darkness. There we see the law in all of its fiery rigor, and we see the law's penalty exacted upon the Lamb of God in all of its horror. If you're a Christian this evening, this anointed one, this Messiah, has come to rescue you from slavery to sin and Satan. And at the cross, to borrow this imagery, he struck the head of the house of the wicked. He has crushed the head of the serpent and laid him bare from foundation to neck. He's thrust him through with his own arrows. You can hear Genesis 3:15 clear as a bell in this passage. And since our Savior has crushed the head of the serpent, shall you not tremble before the gospel so that you might find rest in the day of trouble? And so we can come with confidence to this table tonight to remember that the Lord has worked salvation through his anointed one on our behalf. So to summarize this point, Habakkuk is facing his day of trouble, this imminent invasion, but he's not letting it consume him anymore. Instead, he has been taught to refocus away from the grief of the present circumstances and look instead to the Lord. And his eye-popping vision here shakes him to the center of his being. I trembled in myself so that I might rest in the day of trouble. And we might say that the degree of Habakkuk's rest in the day of trouble will depend on the degree to which he was trembling in awe of this truly awesome God. And may I say this evening that if you are not yet gripped by the reality of God's holiness and sovereignty and power and majesty, then the chances are you're probably still gripped instead by the fears and discouragements and trepidations that had formerly gripped Habakkuk. Fears for the downward spiral of the nation. Fears for potential persecution of the church. Fears for the unjust promotion and success of the wicked, and for the triumph and gloating of God's enemies, and for 100 personal anxieties that we could mention. It's not, you see, that Habakkuk's vision somehow inoculated him against his culture. You know, God didn't sort of drug this man by a glimpse of his glory so he could kind of stick his fingers in his ears and go away to a happy place and act as if all this stuff wasn't happening. That's escapism. That's not Christianity. He knows it's going to happen. He's aware of all that is about to come to pass. But this man has been matured by God to the point where he's living by faith in an evil age and not living by sight. And by redirecting his focus onto the enthroned Jehovah, this man's able to get all the pain and disappointment and confusion and just sheer messiness of the world back into its proper perspective. We need to learn this lesson. J. Gresham Machen puts it well. He says, "The fear of God is the way of overcoming the fear of man. And the heroic centuries of Christian history have provided abundant testimony to its efficaciousness. With the fear of God before their eyes, the heroes of the faith have boldly stood before kings and governors and said, 'Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen.'" And we all know which German monk that was that he was quoting. Well, there's one final exhortation that Habakkuk leaves us with this evening. We are to rejoice in the day of trouble. We're to rest in the day of trouble, refocus in the day of trouble, and rejoice in the day of trouble. We've come to the end of this little book, and I hope that we have all found it to be relevant to our experience living in 21st century America, living by faith in an evil age. And the book ends with, I think, one of the most beautiful expressions of confidence in God in the whole Bible, trusting in God despite the sufferings, losses, and trials of this life. Verse 17, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Notice here that Habakkuk is ready to lose the world for the Lord. Habakkuk is ready to lose the world for the Lord. For one last time, Habakkuk describes this day of trouble that's coming. And it is a picture of complete economic collapse and destruction. No fig trees blossoming means no fig harvest, which means an economic disaster for the nation. Same with that failed olive harvest and the destruction or stealing of the herds in the stalls and the flocks in the fold by the invading Chaldeans. No fruit on the vines means no wine that gladdens the heart of man. It's a metaphor for no more joy in society, no more wedding feasts, no more gladness. And no food in the fields means the ghastly specter of famine. It's a grim outlook for Judah. Now, I said this is the last time Habakkuk describes Judah's predicament. Do you remember the first time? Back in chapter 1. How he protested against God and complained. This man has come a long way since chapter 1 because this time he's not grumbling. In fact, he's been brought to a place of quiet submission and readiness to lose it all because instead Habakkuk is ready to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You see, the person who has learned to live by faith in an evil age is one who can say with this prophet, yet I, and say that to all the troubles of life. Habakkuk has stopped letting his circumstances dictate how he will live his life before God. Yes, the invasion will be painful, a dreadful thing to witness. There's nothing happy about the judgment of God falling upon the nation you love, but he is able to rejoice in the Lord always, even when the Lord sends judgment. And that is because God is a God of his salvation. That's what he's calling him here, the God of my salvation. It's like David in that psalm we just sung together, 131. He's not complaining and fussing anymore. He has calmed and quieted his heart like a weaned child with its mother. And more than that, he has positive joy in his heart because he knows in whom he has believed. And finally, Habakkuk is now ready to live for the Lord. He's ready to lose the world for the Lord. He's ready to rejoice in the Lord, and he's ready to live for the Lord. The triumph, the climax of Habakkuk's journey of faith is not that he has merely come to a position of passive resignation to the will of God, but that he has come to a place of active faith. 19 says, God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This language is drawn from Psalm 18, verses 33 and 34. We're going to sing it later. He makes my feet as swift as deer's and sets me on the heights to stand. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. In skills of war, he trains my hands. The imagery here is of the swiftness of a deer and the sure-footedness of a mountain goat as it negotiates the steep and deadly terrain that it inhabits. And we too are living in dangerous terrain. We need, like David in that psalm, to have our hands trained for war, for action, to bend that bow of bronze. Let your faith in an evil age be an active thing and not a passive thing. Let it be a swift thing, not a sluggish, idle thing. And let it be a militant thing, not a cowardly thing. The church militant on earth fights the good fight of faith despite the tribulations each generation must face, and through such Christ will build his church. Let me ask you as we close, are you living by faith this evening? Living by faith in an evil age? Then you will find rest in the day of trouble because your focus and your trust is on the Lord more than it is on your world. There are some words of Jesus recorded in Acts 14:22. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said that. But if Christ is your everything, then the loss of this world is not the end for you. But what's going to happen to you if you don't have faith this evening? What will become of you? What will happen to you when the fig tree does not blossom? There is no fruit on the vines, when the labor of the olive fails and the fields yield no food. Well, my friend, if your trust and your delight is not in Christ, then when this day of judgment comes, the day of trouble, and you lose the things of this world, you lose everything. Everything. And you will not find rest if you have not yet trembled before the Lord in reverent awe and worship. Then you will be among those who are trampled in anger on that great day of trouble that is coming. And so may we all hear God's voice and tremble. May our lips quiver at His voice, and may we put our faith in the Lord's anointed, who has gone forth for the salvation of His people. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank You this evening for all that You have taught us from this book of Scripture. We want to thank You, O Lord, for this man Habakkuk, who in many ways is a prophet for our times. We acknowledge, O Lord, that we too live in days of trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord God, that we frequently hear of wars and rumors of wars, of famines, all the different things, O Lord, that may make us tremble. But we thank You this evening that we have a relationship with the living God, who made all things by the word of His power and is orchestrating all the affairs of man by a holy providence for the good of His people and the glory of His name. Lord, we thank You that this is true not only of the great movements of kings and empires. We thank You that it is true also in our own families. We thank You, O Lord God, that You are not just interested in nations as moral persons, but You are interested in each of us individually. Thank You, Lord, this evening that You know the hearts of everyone assembled here. You know who we are, where we come from, and where we're going. And Lord, we would ask this evening that You would speak to each one of us a word in season. We especially pray that You would help us to refocus our minds upon the power and the glory of God. Help us, O Lord, to be so enraptured by Your power and Your majesty, O Lord God, that we would be able to bring back into its proper proportion the troubles of our life, serious though they are, O God. Thank You, O Lord God, that You enable us to do this by faith. We do pray this evening, O Lord God, that You would particularly be with any here who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the one through whom You have brought salvation, and indeed the only one by whom we may escape the judgment of God. O Lord, we pray this evening that You would do a work of grace. We pray, O Lord, that You would give to them a true sense of sin and an even greater sense of the grace and mercy of God in Christ. We pray that in wrath You might remember mercy. And bless us now, O Lord God, as we assemble at Your table and as we remember the work of Your anointed one who has crushed the head of the serpent, the one who has come into His glory, and the one who is now reigning enthroned at the right hand of the Father, orchestrating all events of history. We pray, O Lord God, that as we come to this table now, that Your blessing would be upon us, that we may commune with You and with one another, and we ask it all in Jesus' name, amen.